Well, we're going to pause for a commercial. July 22nd, we're going to have a fellowship of all the empty nest people and beyond. Empty nest means kids are out of the house, or almost, okay? You know who you are. If you're empty nest or beyond, and whatever that beyond means, retired, senior citizen, whatever you want to label yourself as, 22nd of July, 7 o'clock, here at the church building. Those of you whose names, last names begin A through H, if you bring a snack, that would be great. Something light. Remember, we're old. Speak for yourself, right? Okay, that's the commercial. Now, why are we getting together? Well, there's a whole bunch of things that people our age face, and it would be good to chat about those things and kind of get some words of wisdom. Have you ever thought of the number of years of wisdom corporately that we have sitting right here? You know, you are God's best gift to each other, so we want to use that. Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's word to 2 Thessalonians. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would learn from it this morning, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that we'd be able to apply the things that we learn because you're a great God, as we sang this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul isn't exactly heading to his conclusion yet. We're in the second chapter, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 this morning. We are going to be talking about the recipients of God's work. That's us. And the result is really, I'm going to give you the bottom line right now, the result should really be an overwhelming sense of gratitude and worship. And after talking about the Antichrist a couple weeks ago, we want to move on to a paragraph today that's like a breath of fresh, cool air after the heaviness and the darkness of the storms. And Dale is working feverishly getting our slides up there. But you know, the world has a way of spinning us around with problems and stresses, and sometimes we forget about that we are the recipients of God's love and God's grace. We often think about the storms, and we forget about His love and grace. Today we're going to be looking at the benefits, if we can slow the slides down, okay? You'd be out of here in about 5 minutes. Okay? It's not going to happen. Yeah, spin us around, yeah. There are seven actions done by God. We'll be able to follow them along easily through our passage this morning, but we want to look at God's actions and how we benefit from them. But let's read the passage first, and we'll start in verse, there we go. We'll read it as we go through. Okay, let's see if we've got this together now. Does the mouse work? Okay. We're going to go one more. Okay, let's look at verse 13. The first action is that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. Let's look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. We are often uncomfortable with this idea of God choosing us. And this uncomfortable feeling comes to us for a couple reasons in our hearts and minds. One is our finiteness. We are finite. God is infinite, meaning that we have limitations. God has no limitations. It's no crime to be finite. It simply means that as human beings, we are limited. The other reason that we're uncomfortable with this is that it's our sin problem. This caused a major separation between us and God, and therefore we look at everything through distorted lenses. If we all switch glasses, those of us who wear glasses, if we switch glasses, what do you think that would be like? That would be a problem. We wouldn't see very clearly, and we don't see clearly because of that sin problem. I like Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God talking, he says what? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Again, God is beyond our capacity to understand. We could not understand him even if he tried to explain it. He tells us things in his word, but he really cannot explain himself. It would be like you talking to your cat or your dog or your pet and trying to explain yourself to that animal. It is just out of their realm of comprehension. God cannot explain himself to any of his created beings because his thoughts are what? Higher than our thought. Any created being is limited because he is the creator. We are the created beings. Now, we probably want to ask ourselves the question, and this is a good question, why does God choose people to be saved? Well, let's think about it. That's the question. Because we have a serious problem. You see, we have no rights before God. He owes us nothing. Zero, nada, zilch. We have no rights before God. We, in fact, are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's our problem. What's the real assessment of us? This is it. We are sinners by nature, the core of our very being. We are born sinners. And then we are also sinners by personal choice. We do things that are sinful. What does it say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. Then we are all sinners in Adam's choice as head of the human race. Adam was the head of the human race. When he sinned, it was just like everybody sinned. Sin was passed down. But he was the representative. What he did, we did. And then finally, we are all sinners under the legal judgment of God. God has declared us all guilty. Now, any one of these would make that separation between us and God and make us undeserving of his grace. But all four of these are true. We have four strikes against us. We have no way of being having anything to offer God. Indeed, we are helpless to save ourselves from the consequences of sin. The thought that came to my mind, we may as well be in the North Atlantic Ocean with little water floaties on our arms. You know? We're sunk. We are doomed. We are facing the consequences of sin unless God takes the initiative to act. And until we see the depth and the desperation of our own personal sinfulness, we tend not to see or recognize the beauty and the magnitude of God's grace and love. He takes the initiative to save anybody. We cannot save ourselves. What does it say? All have sinned. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have gone astray. We have nothing to commend ourselves toward God. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Even as God the Father, he has chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy without blemish before him in love." No one would be saved from sin without God's initiative. Right now, our son and our daughter and son-in-law are in China. You know, there's 153 million orphans in the world. Over a million orphans alone in China, and that's probably a conservative estimate. They have chosen two orphans. Sammy, who you know, he's been living with them because he was adopted a couple years ago, October, and they are now going to be getting Gemma by, 1:30 a.m. our time this morning, tomorrow. So that'll be a special thing. They'll be home on the 17th. But isn't that amazing? And this is just a very simple illustration. These two little children had nothing to commend themselves to Bethany and Phil. Bethany and Phil owed them nothing. We owe nothing, basically, to anybody in the world, do we? Not. But it was their choice to take these two children. Just as God is not looking down the annals of time and saying, well, this person's good, this person's not good. No, he's looking at us all under the condemnation of sin, all guilty. And he says, I will take the initiative and save you. Well, let's also see in that same verse, it says that God sanctifies us. He makes us holy. The idea of sanctification is being separated from sin. It is really like making a diamond out of a lump of coal. God takes us from being the sinners, the nothings, and he moves us in the direction of the 100% righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us that in our position immediately when we trust Jesus as our Savior, but then he moves us by the working of the Holy Spirit to that element of the perfection that he will eventually get to us as we come to heaven. Now, salvation is a two-part process. It comes through the Holy Spirit. That's God's part. He says he makes you holy in verse 13. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The other side of the coin, and this is really important, see that word "and" there? This is the other side of the coin. Your belief in the truth. That's our part. Both parts have to be present for salvation. Now, I have a little object lesson this morning. This is a drive belt for my snowblower. It's absolutely useless like this, right? Well, for number one, it's not on the blower. And number two, it's got to be hooked to two pulleys, and that tension has to be on the drive belt in order for it to work. And this particular thing that we're talking about this morning, God's initiative in our salvation as well as our response, both of those elements have to be present for salvation to work. People argue about this all the time, which is more important. Well, neither is more important. You have to have both. I've never seen a coin with one side. Have you? The coin has to have both sides. And this doctrine has to be held in tension, and it has to have both sides. God's part as well as our response. That's what Paul's talking about here. Our belief in the truth is extremely important for this to be ours. The idea of sanctification, making us holy, it's like purifying metals, that heating process, taking off the impurities. God is doing that in an active process, even though he's given us the 100% righteousness of Christ. God is beginning this process that when we trust him as our Savior, this process will continue until we arrive in heaven and we'll be completely free from the presence of sin as well. So salvation is the process of moving us away from sin's death penalty. That's initial. That's done in the past. He's given us the righteousness of Christ, but now he's purifying our lives, and that's what he wants to do. And we need to continue to have that sense of faith in him. The third action that God does is that he has invited us to faith in the gospel. Look at verse 14. It was for this that he called you or invited you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like Isaiah 55. We studied through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah 55 is an interesting passage because it's really an invitation passage. We read a little bit about the middle of Isaiah 55 and God's ways, not our ways. And here's an interesting couple of verses out of 55, 1 and 2. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost." It's interesting that he says, buy it, but you don't need any money. What's he mean? He says, just show up and take it. It's yours for the taking. He's using a figure of speech here, saying, here's the invitation. Here is free. How many of you like free? Yes, I know you do. You show up for free stuff, and here is the most important free gift that we could possibly take. It is the gift of salvation. What does he say in verse 2? "Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what's good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." And then he goes on, but this is an invitation. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus died and rose again. He died so that you would not have to die. That's the penalty. What is the wages of sin? It's death. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. If you believe that he did that for you, God graciously gives you eternal life. He forgives your sin. He declares you to be his child. Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? What did they say? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You know those verses, don't you? For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. That grace gift, that's the word there, grace gift. Grace is always free. You never work for it. What does it say in John 1:12? But to them who all have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. That's the good news. I take advantage of it by receiving it. I come and take it. I believe that Jesus died and rose again to pay my sin individually. And this is, we contribute nothing of ourselves or nothing to God to save us. It is all him paying the entire price for you. How many times, if you look through the Gospels, how many times did Jesus invite people to believe in him? It's over and over again. I know there's at least 98 times in the book of John that John uses the word faith, and that is always there, that element of belief in his name. Notice in the same verse, verse 14, that he promises us that we will gain the glory of Christ. In verse 14, he's called you or invited you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise to be made in the image of his Son. We look at Romans 8:29. We normally think of Romans 8:28. You know, God works all things together for good to those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. But what's the purpose? The purpose is actually in the next verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And what does that say? It says that whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we often trip over this idea of predestination. It simply means to determine ahead of time. Any of you ever flown any place or gotten a reservation to travel? Sure. That's predestination, meaning that your ticket says your destination. I've never bought a ticket that just goes flying around. We'll land someplace. Right? Doesn't happen. Anytime you've got a ticket, what does it say? Here is the destination. What's the destination? When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God stamps the ticket and says, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the destination. I will get you to heaven. You will be like my Son. That's what predestination is all about. Okay, so don't trip over that. Just think about the ticket. Okay? Your ticket's stamped. God also says what? Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:20. And it says he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into the glorious bodies like his own. That's a promise. See, God just doesn't save us, freeing us from the penalty of sin. He frees us from the power of sin, but he's also going to free us from the presence of sin. Our bodies will be perfect. We will have, indeed, new bodies. We can all use them, can't we? Yes, I'm sure. Okay, that's what it says. We can trust God for that. He will see to it. And we gain these as our own. And the idea that Paul is saying here about gaining this is it's not borrowed, it's permanent. We're not renting the new body. He gives it to us. It's our character and our body. It's all transformed as we get to heaven, completely holy and perfect. Action number 5 out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse, let's see. lost it. Verse 13, yes. Beloved by the Lord, and in verse 16, it also says that now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who has loved us. Do you bask in the love of Christ, or do you even think about it? I like 1 John 3:1. See how very much our Father has loved us, for he's called us his children, and that's what we are. That's exactly what we are. He's loved us. I also like Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, heavenly rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other thing in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is security in that love, isn't there? That's why we can really bask in the love of Christ. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, God loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfying sacrifice for us. He has taken the initiative. Later on in that chapter, it says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It's not the other way around. It's never the other way around. We don't first love God and God respond to us. He loves us. We respond to Him. It is for our benefit to draw us in a close relationship to Him. You know, we toss God's love around as if it was no big thing. You know, we need to really ask God to forgive us for making His love trivial. And as I was thinking this week, I'm wondering, you know, would you take 5 minutes and think about the love of God without thinking about the stuff He's given you? When we think about the love of God, what do we normally go to? We go to the things. God has given us all these things. He must love us. We forget about the relationship. Could you stop and think for 5 minutes sometime? Go outside, get your cup of coffee or your juice or whatever, and sit down and think about God's love to you without associating with something tangible. Would you try that this week soon? It would be beneficial to you to just thank God for who He is in relationship to you. Give that a try. Number six action. God has given us His comfort by grace and hope. Comfort and hope by grace. And once again, we look at verse 16. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Remember, grace is something that's not deserved or earned. It is something that's completely given to us. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. Who is He called? The Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the Strengthener. And this idea of the Holy Spirit being the Comforter, it literally means being called to your side. The Holy Spirit is not only in us, He is with us, He is always there. And we can appreciate that. The idea of comfort, He is there to help you. We look at Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I don't know how many times I've shared that with people who are in the hospital. God is a very present help in trouble. If you're in trouble, God's a present help. He's not somewhere far away. He is present. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you and with you. He is there to strengthen you. Another verse, a couple of verses. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And then a verse I learned as a child, I'm sure it was through VBS one summer, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Now, in the Old Testament, the mountains were the place of the gods. David is saying, I'm lifting up my eyes to the mountains, but I'm not going to be lifting them up to the gods, the idols. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, the Lord. And I put the asterisk right there. Read that for me. The maker of heaven and earth. You know, I've thought about that more and more. If God can do that, is there something that He can't do for you? I mean, look at the qualifications for God being your helper. You want to put anything else up there? I'm amazed at how often that phrase comes up, God who is the maker of heaven and earth. If I've created heaven and earth, is there something I can't do for you? Would you think about that this week too? And when you're going through something difficult, would you go back to the fact that God is the helper who made the heaven and earth? Do you want to argue and fuss with God? Do you want to say, God, there's something about You that I really can't trust You in? I mean, you look at God's creation, you can see it, you've got eyes. Go back to this verse and say, God, I'm going to trust You in my situation, whatever it is. And I think you will find that this verse is indeed true, that He is your one who gives the eternal comfort and hope by grace. Now, let's look at the hope. What's the opposite? The opposite is despair. You go man's ways, you're in despair. You go God's ways, you have hope. It is the anchor in the future. It is the anchor in God's character. It is the anchor in God's plans that He's got for you. Now remember, you've got to go back to Isaiah 55. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. You think you should have this comfort. God says you should have this adversity. It is going to make you what? What was that predestination word? Conform to? The image of Christ. God is in the business of conforming you to the image of Christ, and He'll bring into your life whatever is necessary to do it. And there's where we have the rub, because we don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be afflicted, but that is God's ways. He gives us hope. The anchor is there. And we also have the hope of His return for us, the rapture of the church. And then item number 7, God's activity is involved in our good works and words. Look at the end. He says He will comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Verse 17. He's comforted us. He's encouraged us. God is at work and He establishes us. And that means to make something stable or firm. You've all seen the Acuity flag, right? Okay. The pole is 400 feet high, and the base is what's interesting. That's the firm part, okay? I mean, the pole is specially constructed, but the firm or the anchor point, the concrete, 680 yards of concrete reinforced by 6 miles of rebar. That's what's underneath there, okay? That's what's holding the 400 feet up. If God wants to grow you, what does He want to do on the bottom? He wants to make you firm. He wants to give you the foundation that you need. God desires our work and words to match up, and we're not going to be doing one without the other. What does it say in Ephesians 2:10? We're God's artistry, His workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God's prepared in advance for us to do. Believe that? God's got some special things for you to do. So let's take a quick review, because it's not just all about God. There's an appropriate response for these things as well. But He's chosen us. He has sanctified us, making us holy. He's invited us to accept the gospel. He's promised us the glory. He's loved us. He's given us comfort and grace. He's involved with us in our works and worlds. Words. Pardon me. So how do we respond? Well, look at verse 13. Paul is responding to all of this by saying, we ought always or should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved. And then he's listed all these 7 things that God's done. For each other, we should be thankful for each other. What's he saying? The idea that we ought to do this means something owed. We have an obligation to be grateful to God for one another. That's what he's saying. He's also saying we need to stand firm. In light of the chapter in verse 2 of the same chapter where people were being shaken or wobblied, that's not a word, they got wobbly because of false teaching, Paul is saying you need to anchor yourselves. And he says this is the same word that he uses in standing firm in Ephesians 6:14. Having put on your armor, you don't give ground to the enemy. You don't give ground to sin. You don't retreat. You don't surrender. Those are not options. You know, there's no armor for your back, according to that section in Ephesians 6. We need to be standing in front of the enemy, face forward. We need to dig in. The truth is there. The grace and truth is in Christ. And then he also says, hold on to what you were taught. Verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or a letter from us. Now, we need to underscore this word traditions. It doesn't mean rituals or liturgies. It doesn't mean the religious pronouncement of men. It doesn't mean church picnics or annual activities. That's not the traditions that we're talking about. Okay? The idea focus is here on the things that you have learned. Paul uses the same kind of word in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you what I received. The idea is handing down the orders from somebody in a superior authority, and you get the orders and you give the orders the same way that you've received them. He's talking about the accuracy, and he says whether it's by us in our preaching or by a letter from us, Paul says you follow those directions. We want you to be able to share with others in the same way, in the same content that you've received. Don't be messing around with changing things. We have talked about the gospel being the death and resurrection of Christ. To deal with sin, we've talked about the way to receive Christ is our personal faith in him, relying on his death and resurrection for our sakes. That's the gospel. Can you share that with somebody? We want you to do it just exactly the same way. You know those things. What about the rest of the doctrines of the Scripture? Would you share those in the same way that you've been given? I hope you can. You're getting a good Bible education here at Grace Bible Church. I hope that you find them usable and you take what you've learned and pass them along. You know, the degree of accuracy on the people below us or the next generations down really depend on what we receive and can we articulate it accurately. I've been grateful for the people in my life over the years, and I'm sure that you have too, people who have taught you and entrusted you with the Word of God. We want it to be accurate. That's what Paul's talking about here. Hold to the traditions, the teaching, and you hand it down as accurately as you received it. You know what's the bottom line in this as I was studying it? As I looked at all these things that God has done for us, and an appropriate response. This is really the bottom line, the appropriate response. Is it not? Worship God. The question is, will we do it? In your personal worship, in your corporate worship, it's something that is really a hard attitude. It's not necessarily coming to a meeting, although we enjoy the public and corporate worship. But in your heart of hearts, in your daily walk, are you saying thank you to God? Are you saying you are worthy of my following you? What a great time to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I see the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, but I also see it as a renewed pledge of our allegiance to Christ our Lord. Do you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for this passage this morning that would tune our hearts up to worship you because of so many things you've done for us. Father, as we read your word this morning out of Psalm 20, if we were just simply to recount all the things that you've done, we would run out of time. Lord, we appreciate the fact that you will give us eternity to glorify you. Father, may we renew our allegiance to you as we participate in the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.